All right, let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, and starting at verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus heard it and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you came to save sinners, because that's what we are, and we need you. We needed you to begin our Christian life, we need you in the middle of our Christian life, and we need you when we die and await our resurrection. And we know it's coming because you are faithful and you do not lie. We thank you in Jesus' name, amen. I never know what to do with this thing. Is it going to slide? The things that preachers think about. From the time of the end of the Old Testament until the birth of Christ, there arose in Israel a sect called the Pharisees. You know them. The word Pharisee means the separated ones. Can you imagine if you're driving down the road and you see a church called the Separated Ones, what you might imagine that their mindset is? They believed that they were going to speed up the coming of the Messiah through their good works. They were going to bring him down to earth. That's what they thought. Thinking that they were whole, that they were the healthy ones, they became sick with sin. And they thought that they were the light to the blind, but actually they were the blind leading the blind off of the cliff in darkness. Blind shepherds leading the sheep off a cliff. I love it what it said in that one song that we sang, I think it was a Getty song, that you clothe us with your light. That's because we are in darkness without him. We were in darkness, but now we are in the light. I want you to turn first, keep your finger in Matthew 2 and turn to Isaiah 9. The book of Isaiah was written 700 years before Christ was born. And here's what it says, starting at verse 1. "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali." Okay, those are two tribes that lived around the Sea of Galilee. Okay, that's the area that we're talking about. "But in the latter time, he was made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined." Amen. So keeping that in mind, we're going to get into Mark 2 in just a moment. But consider that the good works of the Pharisees, what had it brought Israel to? They'd been doing this for a couple hundred years, and they were still in deep darkness. This should teach you something about good works. the good works that people do in order to become saved. All they do is lead to more darkness. The Galilee of the Gentiles is called the Way of the Sea. And I'm going to get into that in a minute. It is the land of deep darkness. The Messiah did not come down to them because the Pharisees brought him down. They believed that was going to happen, but they were still in darkness. God came down because he delights to show mercy. That is why he came. The same God who shook Mount Sinai, if you were to touch the mountain, you would die. That same God who dwells in unapproachable light came down because he's merciful and he wanted to save you. And I wanted to say, this is not a game. I'm not standing up here for my health. I'm not standing up here so that you'll think well of me. I'm standing up here because Christ has sent me to tell you to follow me. That is why he came. This is real. The same world that we live in, sometimes we don't think about that. Our houses are new. The pilgrims came here, how long ago was that? 300, 400 years? So we're talking about something that happened 2,000 years ago, but it was on this earth. I want you to think about that. We're not surrounded by ancient monuments in America, but this earth is ancient that you live on. And Christ really came, and he really died for your sins. Verse 13, he went out again beside the sea. Luke 5, actually, it's probably worth mentioning that Mark, Matthew, and Luke all give the same account. And I think this account is extremely important for your comfort in the Lord, and I will get into that in a minute. And it says, after this, in Luke 5, after this he went out. After what? What had just happened? He had healed the leper. He touched the leper, and immediately he was made clean. Have you ever heard of a leper immediately becoming clean? Next, he healed the paralytic. Some of you who do physical therapy know that when you're injured, it takes a long time to recover. Your muscles atrophy. I think your bones even atrophy. They don't get the nutrition that they need. This man who was a paralytic probably for years, maybe his whole life, stood up immediately, picked up his mat, and he walked. This is a miracle, and this is meant to teach us something. And in Mark 2:10, Jesus says that he did this so that you might know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive your sins. That's why he did this. And that you might believe what he's about to do next. Because what Jesus is about to do next was not only scandalous, but was considered to be impossible. Probably more impossible than healing the paralytic. In verse 13, in the second part of it, it says, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. I want to say a few words about this part. Consider that the crowds were following him. Jesus was not the person that you don't want anything to do with. He was a guy that attracted people. He loved people. Think of the people in your life that love you and how you want to be around them. And then multiply that times a million. Jesus was like that. He didn't repel people. He attracted people because he cared for them. And he was teaching them. How did the Lord heal the paralytic? It was by speaking to him. It was what he said. He had the power and he had the authority to heal him. And he also has the authority to heal you of your sins. The preaching and the teaching of the gospel is often not thought much of. We think about the works that we do as being more important a lot of the time. But think about the fact that Jesus said, he said it in Mark 1, but he also said, it's also recorded in Luke 4. I'm going to read that verse. Luke 4:43, he says, I must preach the good news of the gospel of God for I was sent for this purpose. You think about Israel, it was filled with poverty and sickness, and everywhere Jesus went, there were people coming to him, people filled with demons. But why was Jesus sent? It was to preach the gospel. Our problem is far worse than our sicknesses and our poverty and the things that we get into. Our problem is far deeper. It's sin. And that sin separates us from God. And our works cannot do anything to bring us close to him. All they do is they add to our judgment. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But he healed all who came. He was extremely compassionate to them. When we despise the preaching of the word of God, we are like the Israelites who despised the manna in the wilderness. And what did God do? He gave them exactly what they wanted. You remember that story? He gave them quail until it was coming out their noses, until they despised it. When the church despises the word of God, what does he do? He gives them exactly what they want. And this is a caution to us that we need to treasure the word of God. We need to feed on him, on Christ. Christ said, or the Apostle Paul said, through the Holy Spirit, that when the Israelites drank from the rock in the wilderness, they were drinking Christ. And that is a picture of what we feed on in the Word of God when we come together and worship him. Do not underestimate the power of God in the Word of God. You are sustained and saved. You are first saved, and then you are sustained by it. 1 Timothy 4:16 says, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching." This is Paul talking to Timothy. "Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers." Like, what do you mean, Timothy? Isn't he already saved? The word of God saves and sustains his people. Colossians 1:6, "The gospel is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understand the grace of God in truth." We need to hear it, we need to understand it, we need to meditate on his word. And that is what bears fruit. We don't come to God by doing penance. We come to God because he's merciful and he saved us. And after the fact, we bear fruit. And I'm going to get to that in a minute. 1 John 1:2 says, "They proclaimed these things in order that your joy may be complete." That's why the gospel is proclaimed to us. Okay, down in verse 14. "And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth." Tax booths were not stone buildings, necessarily. Matthew was sitting out by the Sea of Galilee, okay? Some of these tax booths were just tables. I heard some guy describe it as like a lifeguard stand. He probably was sitting in a spot where he could see all the ships coming in, because his job was to extract money from people. The word that we get, publican's another word for tax collector. It means tax farmer. And these guys were not well liked. I will get to that in a moment as well. But he was sitting there. He probably had a good view of who's coming in. And he likely would have heard Jesus teaching on the seashore. This is not the first time Jesus had come to Capernaum. And as he passed by, I love that phrase. It sounds like a random event, doesn't it? But we know that these things were ordained from the foundation of the world. Matthew's call, which we're going to read about, is something that God had planned from the foundation of the world. Jesus wasn't just passing by. But I love how the scriptures say things in such an understated way. The Lord just passes by. When you were saved, God planned it. It was planned from the foundation of the world. You are not an accident. Sometimes parents say, my child was an accident. There's no accidents in the child in the kingdom of God. There's not one. The light of the world had come down into deep darkness. And I want to describe the deep darkness of Galilee for a minute. Capernaum, the name Capernaum actually means village of consolation, which I think is pretty cool, because Christ is the consolation of Israel, and that is where he made his home. But Capernaum in Galilee was not what you might think of. Like, if you go there today, you go on these tours, and you see the rubble, and you're like, oh, this is where Jesus taught. But if you were there in that day, and you went into the synagogue, you might hear someone possessed by a demon. You might see someone outside the door begging. You might see a leper. If you were to go up, I don't remember how far it is, maybe 20 miles to Caesarea Philippi, where they were actually doing human sacrifice. This is a very wicked place. On the other side of the Sea of Galilee, remember the pigs? You know why they had pigs? They sacrificed them to pagan idols. This was a very pagan place, a very dark place. There was a trade route that went right by by Capernaum. It came from Caesarea, and it went all the way up to Damascus. And that road was called Via Maris, which means way of the sea. Do you remember that in Isaiah 9? The way of the sea. It was said 700 years before Christ came. I really doubt that road was built at that point, because the Romans didn't even exist yet. That road was used to trade goods from across the Mediterranean. So Capernaum was in a very strategic location for the spread of the gospel. People were coming from all over the Roman world, passing right by Capernaum. And that's where Jesus made his home during his ministry. But the darkness of Capernaum was made all the thicker by the false religion of the scribes and Pharisees. It was not a physical darkness. If you go to Capernaum, it's a very bright place. But those of you who've gone to California know that there is also a very dark, there's a darkness there, a spiritual darkness. There's many believers there as well. But California is a very bright and sunny place, much like Capernaum. The darkness that the scriptures talk about is not a physical darkness. It's a spiritual darkness. It's a blindness that we have when we're born. And we need the light of Christ to open our eyes. By contrast to Christ, the Pharisees, as I said, they thought they could bring the Messiah down by their works. Romans 10:6 says, "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That is to bring Christ down." Do not say that in your heart. You cannot bring him down to you. He comes because he's merciful. The sick and the lame and the uneducated, they thought, were to blame for the Messiah not coming yet. They thought, if all these other people would just get their act together. These sick people are sick because their parents did something wrong or they sinned. And you have all these uneducated people that don't even know the law. They are the one reason why Israel is in the state it's in. This is why we're under the thumb of the Romans. So they had contempt for the common person. They considered the uneducated Galileans to be second-class Jews. This is a quote from a guy named Alfred Edersheim. He's a Bible commentator. He says, "The contempt and avoidance of those uneducated in the law of Moses, which was so characteristic of their religious system, arose not from mere pride of knowledge, but from the thought that, as the law was the glory and privilege of Israel, indeed, the object for which the world was created and preserved, ignorance of it was reprehensible and deserving of judgment." That's the thought process of the Pharisees and the scribes. Thus, they believed, the unlearned, blasphemed his creator, and missed and perverted his own destiny. It was a principle that the ignorant cannot be godly. They believed Messiah would not come until they had sacrificed enough and made themselves worthy of his grace. This kind of blindness blinds the eyes of people to the grace of God. It is a profound blindness. This is the unpardonable sin. It's to take, look at the Son of God and say, I don't need you. I've got my own works. It's enough. I will bring God down to me because I'm good enough. There is none righteous. No, not even one. There is not one person on this planet that is worthy of God. But God came. And then you have the deep darkness of the tax collectors. There was no more despised group of people in Israel than the tax collectors. And you think today, we don't think quite highly of IRS people, do we? But a lot of them are just doing their job. It wasn't the case in Israel, okay? A tax collector wasn't just a tax collector. Imagine if you were living in France in 1938, or 1942, sorry, when the Nazis had taken over, and your neighbor becomes a tax collector for the Nazis. That, you can kind of get a flavor of what that was like. They considered them to be traitors, like Benedict Arnold. These people are, they didn't even consider them, they considered them unsavable, unrighteous, unclean. They weren't just traitors, they were also robbers. The Romans did not care how much money they extracted from people. And so when you hear about these tax collectors being wealthy, it's because they were taking far more than what the Romans were telling them to take. Well, you guys are going to hate me? Fine, I'll take more than even what the Romans want me to take. In the Jewish Talmud, which is the traditions of the rabbis, it describes tax collectors as robbers. They were not even allowed to bear witness in court because they, it says, I quote, they collect more than the amount that people are legally liable to pay. They robbed their neighbors and then they lived amongst them in luxury. Can you imagine the hatred that they must have experienced? But there's something different about tax collectors. You compare them to lepers and paralytics. They went in it by choice. They were tax collectors because they chose to be tax collectors. Whereas a paralytic, that's not something you choose. A leper, no one wants to be a leper. They were in it because they wanted to be in it. The Jewish Mishnah, or the oral tradition of the Pharisees, said that if a tax collector entered your home, it would become unclean. Even the Romans who employed their services regarded them as thieves. Matthew Henry says that a faithful, fair-dealing publican was so rare, even in Rome, that one Sabinus, who kept a clean reputation in that office, was, after his death, honored with this inscription, "Here lies an honest publican." That was a big deal. The chief publicans, Zacchaeus was one of them, were some of the most wealthiest men in Israel. They were the ones probably in charge of people like Matthew. Matthew, I don't think, was a chief publican, but those guys were super wealthy. I almost think of something like someone that's in the mafia, like high up, like kind of an untouchable. They knowingly entered a life of legalized treachery, thievery, becoming a traitor to their own kinsmen. Think about the fact that Levi is a Jewish name and how that must have been a curse to his parents. Imagine what that was like as a parent when your son is hated by everyone. Levi was a Jewish name. Even Matthew is a Jewish name. He had two names, apparently. Maybe he went by Matthew as a tax collector. I'm not really sure what the difference was. It was a life of sin that even the pagans despised. They were under no illusion that they were righteous. That's the beauty of this situation. Matthew was an outcast from his own people, and there was no way for him to become righteous in his mind. He had no hope. The Holy Spirit has given us a perfect picture of the state of mankind before God in Matthew. The paralytic gave us a picture of our helplessness. We cannot come to him. We are unable to save ourselves. The tax collector gives us another view of our sinful condition. We are willing participants in our sin. Filled with covetousness, evil intentions, envy, deceit, maliciousness. Romans 1:23 says that those who practice these things are worthy of death. That's me, and that's you. That is outside of Christ, that is our state. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. The wages, what we earn death. That's what we deserve. And it is talking about physical death. It's also talking about spiritual death, the second death, the death that we need to avoid because it is eternal. It is eternal punishment outside of God. Levi had probably heard of Jesus before. I'm sure everybody had. And maybe he believed himself to be unworthy to approach him. So he's sitting at his tax booth. Where is everyone else? The crowd is following Jesus. And I'm sure he's sitting there going, man, where'd everybody go? But he probably knew Jesus was there. I kind of wondered if he was the publican that Jesus mentioned in Luke 18. Standing afar off, he would not so much as lift his eyes to heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Maybe that morning he just ripped off the disciples. We don't really know. We don't know what his state was. Does it matter? God's power is able to save anyone. Whatever his condition was, there he sat in his tax booth. As all Capernaum followed Jesus, Matthew, Levi, his heart in darkness, sitting afar off. In verse 14, and then he sees the crowd approaching, following Jesus and walking right by him. The Lord said to him, follow me. And he rose and he followed him. Another understatement of the century. The words are so understated, but what happened is a greater miracle than the healing of the leper and of the paralytic. This is what theologians call the effectual call of Christ. When Jesus told the paralytic to get up, he did. When Jesus told Lazarus to come forth, he did. When Jesus told Matthew to follow, he immediately left and followed. I don't want to step on anyone's toes today. I don't mean it this way. But sometimes we want to preserve the free will of man. But when the Lord calls a sinner, he breathes life into him. It's not that he doesn't want to follow him, but when Jesus breathes life into someone, I was thinking this morning about a cat in a bathtub. You ever seen a cat in a bathtub before? They want to get out immediately. When a sinner is saved, when the Lord breathes life into him, when he's surrounded by the sin, the wickedness of his life, he wants nothing more than to get out of there immediately. Do you ever hear about Matthew going back into his tax profession after this? The rest of the disciples, they were fishing again. They went fishing. But Levi, we don't hear about him going back to his life of sin. And neither did Zacchaeus. Turn over for a moment to Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And John 15:16 says, you did not choose me, I chose you. Brothers and sisters, this is not a thing to take pride in. This is a thing to take comfort in. Because we are in our fallen state, we are unable to come to him. But he comes to us, and he calls us, and he says, follow me. And in his word and his command, he imparts life to your soul. Do you choose him? Absolutely. But it's because he chose you. He came to you, and he opened your eyes. But that's not the end of the story. It's not like he just saves us and then we just sit there. As wonderful as justification is, God calls you to more. If you look at verse 15, let me turn back to that. In verse 15, we get a glimpse of heaven and a demonstration of what God's plan is for all those who trust in him. As he reclined at the table in his house, think about that. The God of glory reclining in the house of an unclean tax collector. That ought to give you a lot of hope for yourself. Are you worse than the tax collector? We're all sinners. But if God will save a tax collector, will he not save you? As he reclined at the table, he's enjoying fellowship. Many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. You might have the concept of God that he prefers to pour out his wrath on sinners. And if you read what's out there in the media today, when people talk about Christianity, one of the things that they think that we are all about is a moral code, living by our moral code. And we want to bring everyone else under our moral code. No. The reason why we want people to know they're sinners is because we want them to know that God is merciful to sinners and that he came to save them. And if you don't know you're a sinner, you're not going to flee to him for grace. You're going to stay in your sins. You're not going to know that there is hope for you. So I'm not going to get into that. I don't want people to think I'm being political. But the world needs to understand that Christ came for sinners. Perhaps like Matthew, you stand far off because you believe that he would never want anything to do with you. Maybe you think your sin is too great. The Lord reclined at a meal with sinners, the worst of the worst. The people that hung out with tax collectors, they obviously were also considered to be reprobates of society, okay? You couldn't even walk into the home of a tax collector without being considered unclean. These were the friends. These were probably prostitutes. There were probably criminals in there. And Jesus reclines at a meal with them. This is not saying that sin is good. He's not giving a stamp of approval to their lifestyle. What he's saying is, I came to heal the sick. He is the great physician. Do you guys know any doctors that never see sick people? They're not very good doctors, are they? The celebration was happening in heaven at that moment. Jesus was celebrating on earth. there's also a celebration going on in heaven. The angels were rejoicing. When you think about that, we think, oh, the angels, they love us so much. The angels are rejoicing because God's rejoicing. It's not that the angels don't care about us, but they are reflecting the character of God, that he delights to show mercy. Some wonder, why in the world would we want to be in heaven for all of eternity? Look at this scene. Once you know Christ, once you have tasted of his goodness, you can't get enough of him. I'm telling you, heaven is going to be incredible. It is going to be endless joy because Christ is there. And we will have no more sin, no more sorrow, no more sickness. It'll all be gone. And how do we know that? Because Christ is risen. He's not still in the grave. I challenge you to go find his body. It's not there. Even in the day in which he died and rose, they could not find his body. And they had plenty of reason to do that. I hope, I don't mean this to sound trite. The first time I went to Mexico, I tried real Mexican food. It is amazing. But the problem is that it ruined my flavor, my taste of Tex-Mex, which Meredith can testify to. There is no substitute for real Mexican food. In the same way, there is no substitute for Christ. Once you have tasted of his goodness, you cannot have anything else. So it is with him. If you still prefer this world over Christ, if you like to wallow in filth, if that doesn't feel unnatural to you, then you do not belong to him. It's that simple. When he breathes life into someone, it's effectual. He saves them, and they're changed. Everything seems different. You will not want to wallow in sin anymore. Do we still sin? Absolutely. We're still in the flesh. We still have this corrupt body that is at war with God, but our inside, we are made new. We have the new nature, which loves to do what is right. The Lord wants to have fellowship with you. He saved you to have fellowship with you, and he wants to do it for eternity. In John, 1 John 1:3-4, it says, that which we have seen and heard, speaking about the apostles, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That is what God wants for you. We are writing these things. He doesn't say, we are writing these things so that you will be better people. He's not saying, we are writing these things so that you get your act together. He says, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Our joy is, do you ever think about that? We affect each other. We have our joy in Christ. But when others come to Christ, what happens to your joy? It's increased. It's incredible. We are a body. We function as one. But the Pharisees were satisfied, ironically, with the stuff that symbolized Christ instead of Christ. They had the very one that they were hoping to bring down from heaven was standing right in front of them. The very one who is symbolized in all the things that they did in the temple. The showbread and all those things, those things were just a symbol of Christ. It's like taking a husk of corn, shucking it, and eating the husk, and throwing the corn away. That's what it's like when we treasure our traditions over Christ himself. Christ is what we need. Verse 16, the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? This is a very weaselly thing to do. They don't go directly to Christ, they go to his disciples. This is what a lot of false teachers like to do. They like to undermine authority. And they go after the sheep because they're too scared to go to the shepherd head on. If this guy is the Messiah, he would know who these people are. He would know that they're sinners. If this guy is the Messiah, he'd be eating with us. He'd be coming to my house, not these wicked sinners. He would know how hard we've worked to be holy, wouldn't he? The Pharisees had developed in their tradition a way to be righteous, but it was not a real righteousness. It was faux righteousness. It was quite fake. They believed that through penitence, which I didn't realize that penance was developed by in Judaism during this time period. They believed that by doing penance, that's what they thought repentance was. So we think of repentance as turning from sin to Christ. They thought of it as doing penance. You must do good works so that you can become forgiven and accepted. And if the process wasn't completed in this lifetime, they believed in purgatory. Did you know that? That was not invented by Roman Catholics. They got it from the book of Maccabees, first book of Maccabees. They believed that you could work off your sin after you die. Jesus came to the worst of the worst, this tax collector. Do we see him doing penance? He left immediately and followed him. There is no penance to be done. And it's not that our sin doesn't need to be punished. Jesus took our punishment on the cross. It was paid for. That's why he can do this. Jesus taught the exact opposite of what they taught. Jesus taught that because you are justified, because you are accepted, you will repent. You will do good works because of your justification. Hebrews 10:14, Ken's favorite verse, and it is a wonderful, wonderful, amazing verse. By a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. It doesn't say those who are being sanctified will be perfected. It says by a single offering, meaning his own body, his own death on the cross, he has perfected you. And you are being sanctified by him. If the Lord will stoop down into the deep darkness to save Matthew, he will stoop down and save you. Your sin is not too great for him. The very reason he came was to call sinners like you. In verse 17, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Many people stay away from church today because they think, I need to get my act together before I come to church. I'm not worthy to come to church. There is no one worthy to come to God. There's no one. And if you think you are worthy, think again. If you think you're worthy, that is actually preventing you from receiving the grace of God. The Lord came to them. Church attendance, giving to the poor, saying long prayers, dietary laws, all these things could not bring them closer to God. It must have been so repulsive to the Pharisees to watch Jesus walk up to this man and say, follow me. But it is the most precious thing that ever happened. And he did that for us. In Matthew's own account of this, in Matthew 9:13, there's an additional detail. He says to the Pharisees, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That is from Hosea 6:6. Jesus calls you today. He is calling you. There's been something on my heart all week. I thought, I know there's someone coming to this church this week who doesn't know Christ. And you know who you are. I don't know who you are, but God does. God is calling you. You sit in willful sin today. Like Matthew, you have stored up wrath on the day of judgment. There is no one to shield you from God's wrath. But he says, he's looking at you right now, and he's saying, follow me. I will take your wrath. I will take the wrath of God for you. John 6:37 says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. You come to him today, he will not cast you out. The call of God is irrevocable. But someone might be saying, but my sin is too great. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what I do in the secret of my room at night. You don't know me. Did he not forgive Peter when he denied him three times? He literally denied Christ three times and as Jesus was being flogged and he's being put on the cross, Peter, his own disciple, his friend, denied him. Denied he even knew him to a little slave girl. If Jesus would not only forgive Peter, but tell him, feed my sheep, and make him a pastor of his own flock, would he not also save you? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it who will condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God and is interceding for you this minute. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is no one. Not even you. Not even a sin that you will commit later today. Or maybe right now. Maybe you've stopped listening. No one can separate you from the love of Christ. Turn away from your sin and enter into the fellowship and the joy of the Lord today before it's too late. You don't know how long you're going to live. Today may be your last day, and I implore you today to come, follow him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are merciful and you are just. We cannot bring you down, but you have come down through your Son and given us eternal life. We pray, Lord, that if there is anyone here today who has not followed you, has not answered your call, that you would breathe life into them, that they would believe in you and trust in you and follow you. Give them life. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.